So we're going to do John 1:15-18 this morning. The thing is, we spent 39 weeks overviewing the Old Testament. And now we've got a chance to kind of, they were looking for the coming of Jesus, and then John shows us where Jesus came from. And that's what makes it so exciting. So they were looking for Jesus to come. Well, where did he come from? And that's what the prologue of John is all about. Now, we know Jesus. We know who he is. But obviously a lot of people miss who Jesus is, and they have different ideas about who Jesus is. So through the week, just gone, I had two Jehovah's Witnesses knock on my door. And I walked out, I said, how's it going? They said, great, we're a couple of Christians and we're here to talk to you. And I said, where are you from? And they said, oh, we're Jehovah's Witnesses. And I said, well, you're not Christians. And they said, why do you say that? I said, is Jesus the God? And they said, well, no. And I said, you're not Christians. And so they said, well, what do you think? And I said, well, he is the God. He's part of the Trinity. And we got into this massive, long argument, as you could probably imagine. One of them said, well, if you don't agree with us, you'll end up in a bad place. And I said, I'll be more blunt. If you don't agree with me, you're going to hell. And so we just had this like awesome kind of discussion. And what I liked about it was this. We were arguing about kind of the critical thing. Who is Jesus, right? That is the critical question. And how you interpret that question then affects everything, right? For them, Jesus is a God among gods. He's not the God. Yes, Monique?
Yes, well, they do say that Jesus is God, the Son of God.
That's right. Which, if you have an understanding of Jesus being anything less than God, is not going to be a saving faith. So the fact is, can't talk now, later, Monique. The fact is, Jesus is the crux of everything to do with salvation. And we must understand that. We must come to that place. How you answer the question of who Jesus is changes absolutely everything. And that's what John is answering for us. He is helping us understand who Jesus truly is. So we don't have a human perspective of Jesus. So we don't see Jesus as a great moral teacher or as a perfect man, but so we actually understand who Jesus is in his fullness. It's actually really important to get a handle on at Christmas time because they love showing Jesus the baby in a manger. And you're like, yeah, I get the fact that it's Christmas and we're looking about when he was born, but yeah, we've got to look at the bigger picture of who Jesus is at Christmas as well. That's what makes Christmas so special. So I'm going to open up to John 1 and we're going to have a look at 16 to 18, actually right now, 16 to 18. For from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. Oh, so amazing. From his fullness. From his fullness, right? Those critical words. What does it mean from his fullness? Remember, our context here is the Word was God. And so we've got the fullness of God here. The completeness of God. The total of who God is. From God's fullness came Jesus. In Paul said in Colossians 2:9, in him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. Colossians 2:9. In Christ, the fullness of God, the Trinity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, in Christ, the fullness of God dwelt bodily. Isn't that amazing? The incarnation, God became flesh. God walked the earth. Jesus Christ. This is absolutely stunning. We can't kind of get blasé with this. This is the Creator taking on flesh. In him, the fullness dwelt bodily. And in Colossians 2:3, Paul says, in him are hidden all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom. In him, God dwelt bodily are all the measure, the fullness of infinite wisdom dwelling in Jesus Christ. So from his fullness, I hope you're getting the picture here, from the fullness of who God is, we're receiving something. And that's amazing, isn't it? Because if this text said, you know, from the fullness of Sam, there's only so much I can give you, right? Like, there's just not a lot. You're not going to get that excited about that gift. Yeah, great, maybe you'll make me a turducken, or Andy will be like maybe a lobster. But seriously, there's just not, because I'm a finite, flawed being. And that's how you should read this, right? From the fullness of Sam, you got something. But this is from the fullness of Christ, the one whom the full deity of God dwells. From him we received something. It simply doesn't get any bigger than from the fullness of God. And Paul hopes and prays that we would understand this fullness of God in Christ and what that means, that we would actually be filled with the fullness of God. This is Ephesians 3:18 to 19. It says, that I may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Feel the weight of that. That you would have the strength, that you would have the character, the ability to comprehend the full, amazing love, sacrifice, gift of God in Jesus Christ. And Paul's like, man, I pray as a church that you can begin to comprehend the fullness of God in your own life. How amazing that is. John Piper, talking about this, said, the fullness of God is experienced, he says, as we are given the strength to comprehend the love of Christ in its height and depth and length and breadth, that is, in its fullness. This is remarkable, the fullness of God in the spiritual apprehension, experience of the fullness of the love of Christ. This love is the grace and truth that fills the Son of God and pours out on us. From the fullness of God, from the fullness of the breadth and depth of his love, from the fullness of his power, from the fullness of his creating self, from the fullness of God, may we comprehend what we have in Christ Jesus. So this is what John's saying, right? He's introduced us to the Logos, the Word of God. And he's saying, now I want you to try and grasp that, because from the fullness of God, we have received something. And what does our passage say? From the fullness of God, we have received grace upon grace. There is perhaps no more profound and important passage for us in Scripture, in a way, right? It's a favorite. From the fullness of God, from the understanding of everything we've just talked about, we have received grace upon grace. And who has received in our passage? All have received. This is not about a special class of Christian. This is not about a clergy versus lady thing. This is all who put their faith in Christ Jesus, from the fullness of God, have received grace upon grace. And Paul's saying, can we begin to comprehend what that means? Such a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Grace upon grace. Poured out from who God is in infinite measure. From the fullness of God, we've received grace upon grace. And what is grace? Unmerited favor. Right? Unearned favor is grace. You did nothing to deserve this, but God has chosen in Christ to pour out his lavish and overwhelming love and forgiveness upon you. Unmerited favor, because of the fullness and character of God, he has poured out grace upon grace on your life. You haven't earned it. You didn't deserve it. That's the point of it being unmerited. But out of the full lavish love of God found in the full bodily deity of Jesus Christ, we've received grace upon grace. The reality is you simply can't be the same person you were when you have understood the grace of God that has swept over your life, that has been poured into your life from the fullness of God. When all of your sin has been washed clean because of grace upon grace. All of it. Every sin in your past and every sin you will ever commit in the future. When you put your faith in Jesus, it has already been washed clean by grace upon grace. Already been washed clean. You can't be the same person when you've been touched by this grace, which is why Jesus then was able to say to us, "Forgive as I have forgiven you." How has Jesus forgiven us? Anyone? Sorry? Completely. Grace upon grace. All of your sins washed clean by Christ. Total, complete, and utter forgiveness. Nothing held back. No record of wrongs. Complete and totally washed clean by His grace. And Christ says, oh, when you have been touched by that grace, when you understand the fullness of the grace of God, then that grace will flow through you into the lives of others. This is actually what grace upon grace really means. It means the grace of God lavished upon you and the grace of God flowing through you. Grace upon grace. You walk in the grace of God as forgiveness in your life, and that forgiveness will flow through you into those around you. Grace upon grace. Yeah, we'll have disagreements here from time to time. We do. We have our arguments, and that's going to happen. It's normal. But to harbor unforgiveness in our life is to reject the grace of Christ. That's what Jesus is saying. If you harbor unforgiveness and you have not truly tasted the forgiveness of Christ, which should flow you as grace upon grace. This is why Jesus said, if you don't forgive, then neither do I forgive you. Because if you don't forgive, then you truly haven't tasted the grace of Christ. That would flow through you as grace upon grace. This is why Jesus expects so much from us. As we've tasted the grace of God will change how we relate and treat one another. Now, don't get me wrong. I know there's some pretty hard things to forgive, but I can't let you off the hook because Jesus doesn't. And forgiveness is not usually a decision. It's a process. It often takes time. But we need to be working that through because the grace of God was full and complete that was lavished on us. And that grace needs to work through us in our own lives as we forgive others. Grace upon grace. Have you ever seen the film The Mission? Anyone here? Classic film, The Mission? Oh, maybe. I'm going to show you a clip in a minute. Tells the story of a proud adventurer, Rodrigo Mendoza, and he raids South American Indian villages for slaves, and he kills his brother in a duel after discovering him in bed with his mistress. He's convinced by a priest to join a mission to the Indians that he used to take slaves from. Okay? So this is the story of the movie. The ex-slaver's penance that he has to enact, it's a Catholic thing, was to drag behind him in this hike into the mountains in South America all the armor that he used to wear when he was a slaver. And so he's got to hike, and this burden of this armor full of net, it's heavy, and he's struggling, and everyone's got to constantly wait for him. And one of the other Jesuit missionaries says to the kind of leader of the other Jesuits, like,
just cut it, cut his burden off for him. And the father says, no, only he can cut that off. Do you think that's true, that you can cut off your own burden of sin? I don't. And it doesn't happen in the movie either. So let's have a look at the clip and see how it unfolds. It goes about 4 minutes, but it's really worth watching. You need to see this movie. What happens is right there is he's just broken down and sobbing because the people that he used to take the slaves from, as you saw, they come and hold a knife to his throat, then they end up cutting away his burden and dropping it over the side and offering forgiveness. And that's actually Robert De Niro, and it's this incredible scene where he just breaks down, bawling his eyes out, and then eventually all those Indian people come and embrace him. And he's kind of restored to them in that sense. It's this incredible scene, and I show it to you for this. You can't relieve yourself of your own burden. It's the ones that he was sinning against that have to remove his burden. And as he experiences that freedom and grace, it just overwhelms him. But of course, the scriptures record that ultimately all sin is against God. And ultimately, it must be God to forgive us our sin. He's the one who demands perfection, and we simply, by being sorry, can't deal with our sin. God has to forgive us. Every idol of lust, money, power, etc., it's all against God, and God must forgive us. And as we experience the freedom of grace, that would flow through us to each other and to this world that we live in. Grace upon grace to set us free, which leads us to the next part of our verse, verse 17. For the law was given by Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law was good. Bible tells us that. There was a problem with the law, though. We couldn't keep it. That was the problem. We are sinful, and it doesn't matter how good the law is, we are unable to keep it. So God, knowing our sinful proclivities, decided that we would have a sacrificial system to deal with our sin. Well, it didn't actually deal with it, but it represented atonement for sin. There was a great problem with the sacrificial system, though. And it was this. You had to keep doing it again and again because you kept being sinful. And so if you're not familiar with the practice, they would take an ox and they would take it up to the temple and they would slit its throat and blood would spray out everywhere. Which said what to you? You are sinful. And there needs to be a penalty for your sin. And so year after year, the sacrifices would be made and all of them kept telling you that you were sinful and that there needed to be a sacrifice. But of course, Jesus came, the ultimate sacrifice, one sacrifice for all time, forevermore, so that there is no longer the need for sacrifice. Do you realize what we just did with communion is actually the exact opposite? What we do with communion is to remember the fact that there was one sacrifice for all time forevermore to pay the penalty of our sin. That Jesus was the final sacrifice. In Christ, we don't repeat the sacrifice because we're no longer trapped in guilt and shame remembering our sin. Instead, we're remembering the freedom of grace that came through Jesus Christ. The gift of grace, grace upon grace poured out on our lives. So communion celebrates freedom from sin. Because of Jesus, whereas the law kept us trapped in a cycle of understanding our sin, Jesus has set us free. But he also came in truth. So what does that mean? Well, it means A, that everything Jesus said and did was true. He is truth. Jesus is the truth of God. But also means that in Christ, there is no deceit for us either. As grace upon grace meant that grace will flow through us because of the sacrifice of Jesus, there is no longer any place for deceit in our lives. There's no need to pretend we're better than we are. There's no need for us to kind of lie and say, you know what, I'm good, I've got this all together. We can face our sin head on.
There's no place for deceit because of grace upon grace. We are forgiven by unmerited favor. I no longer need to lie to people. You know, I've got it together. Just be like me. No. Because of grace upon grace, there is no need for deceit. We can be true about who we are. We can be true about our failings. We don't need to cover up. Instead, we come to Christ in repentance because of his truth. Now, I've heard it said the only difference between Christians and non-Christians is that we are saved, and that's not true. We are saved, but we are being conformed to the image of Jesus. That is the effect of truth in our lives, that we are being conformed into his likeness, that we read the word of God and we don't pick and choose what it says, but we are being conformed day by day into the image of Jesus. That is the truth of what we are saved to be. Grace and truth are found in Jesus. Lies and condemnation are found everywhere else. Ultimately, every other religion at some point demands a level of holiness to try and be saved. Whereas grace upon grace are found in Jesus, which leads us to the truth, where we can live a life honoring to God. No other faith reveals the Father, so they can't be true. Jesus alone has grace and truth, and we have received his grace and truth. Sorry. Now, lastly, verse 18. No one has ever seen God. The only God who is at the Father's side, he has made him known. Awesome, right? Jesus reveals the fullness of God. Here John makes the knowledge of who Jesus is impossible for us to miss, so that we will listen to grace and truth because we know who Jesus is. No one has seen God except God. That's what our text says. No one has seen God except God who is at his Father's side. Sounds a little weird, doesn't it? No one has seen God except God who is at his Father's side. I'm like, seriously, that struggles in my brain. You know why? Because that's the Trinity. And it's simply kind of impossible for the human mind to completely grasp. Jesus is the fullness of God, but he's also the second member of the Trinity. So as God, he sits at his Father's side, and God became flesh and makes God known. Right? You do your best to work all that out, and any illustration you come up with will be a heresy. It just won't fit because God doesn't fit our boxes. And that's fine. I don't need them to fit boxes because he's God and I'm not. Right? So I'm comfortable with the Trinity. I love it. I think it's awesome. Jesus is God. He is the second member of the Trinity, and God sits at the Father's side. So John says, in short, accept grace upon grace, accept that truth is found in Jesus, for he is God and life is in his name. I mean, may we wrestle that through and come to a fuller understanding of who Christ is and what we have received in him. That grace upon grace is coming from the fullness of God poured out in our lives as we seek to follow Jesus. I'm going to tell you another quick story now, one you may or may not be familiar with. In the 17th century, so 1600s, a young boy was born into a Christian home. His mother taught him the gospel and loved him dearly. At the age of 6, however, his mother died and he went to live with his father and stepmom, where he was maltreated, physically abused, and ridiculed for his faith in Christianity. Unable to continue in his situation any longer, he went and joined the Navy as an apprentice, age 10 or 11. Bit of a different time frame back then, wasn't it? You know, run away and join the Navy, 10 or 11 years of age. In the Navy, and eventually merchant ships after that, his life went increasingly downhill into drunkenness, brawling, women. His life got so out of control, he was whipped several times. He was involved in the torture of other sailors. His life was completely off the rails. Eventually, he got involved in the slave trade,
And initially, running slaves out of Africa, he was little more than a slave himself. And you can read stories of him eating off the ground under orders with little to no freedom. Eventually, he became a first mate on a slaver ship, and his life was so evil and so messed up that one day in a storm, he fell overboard completely drunk, and no one refused to get help. So instead, they threw a harpoon at him, got him in the side, and pulled him in. The rest of his life, he had a fist-sized hole in his side from the harpoon. Finally, caught in a month-long storm, he recalled the lessons on his life that his mother had taught him, the lessons of the gospel. And he surrendered his life to Jesus. And that young guy's name was John Newton, who would later be involved in ending the slave trade, who would become a famous preacher, and who wrote the hymn Amazing Grace. You think about his life and think about the words. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace appear the hour I first believed. Look at his life, what it was, and then what it became when he experienced the grace of God, grace upon grace. The original tune that was put to that song was actually an old slave song that they would sing. And so John Newton put the song to a slave tune that the black slaves would sing. You want to see a heart transformed by grace upon grace? Look at John Newton, who actually stayed in the slave trade for a little while afterwards. It took him a little while to work this stuff out. Like I said, before he ended up heading back to England and was involved with Wilbur Wilberforce and bringing the slave trade to an end. Grace upon grace. The truth of the gospel that transformed him and his life to where he began to fight against injustice and fight against the wrongs that he had once been a part of. This is what it means to come to an understanding of the fullness of who God is, understanding the grace that has been lavished upon us as we then offer that grace and love to people around us. My question for you is, have you accepted the grace of God? There is no other hope of salvation than the grace found in Jesus Christ. Grace lavished on us. Once we have an impact with that grace that forgives all, oh, we can live free lives. Lives marked by joy and lives marked by grace ourselves. I pray that we come to an understanding of grace and truth as found in Christ alone. The fullness of the gospel. Let me pray. Lord, grace upon grace. Lord, so vast, so amazing is who you are and the love and grace poured out upon us. Lord, we have to pray to be able to even begin to understand it. Lord, I ask that you would give us a revelation afresh, a spiritual revelation, that you would open our eyes, Lord, to the fullness of the love and grace of God. Lord, we ask that each of us would be given a fresh vision of what you have done for us, of the grace given us, Lord, that it would change us and mold us and free us and release us, Lord, to live lives of love and grace. Lord, may we as your people be marked by such lavish grace that those around us would treat us with favor. We'd have favor among all the people because they would know here is a place of love and grace. Lord, may we grasp a little bit more how infinitely precious is the grace of our Lord. We ask this in your precious name. Amen.